What an honor to be with you again. So thank you so much for that warm welcome. And I want to honor Mark and Barb Dean for their amazing leadership. Can we give them a round of applause? So appreciate you so much. Title of my message this morning is Remember God. If we forget God, we forget who we are. If we forget God, we forget to tell our story correctly. And it's impossible to flourish if you forget God. In fact, our capacity for breakthrough is directly connected to our willingness to believe that God is good, to our willingness to know Him as He is and not as He seems when we're walking through our hard times. We remember God because there's no God like ours. One of my guests, I have a radio show every day. One of my guests said a couple weeks ago, I have found that God rarely shows me His plans. But when I want to know His plans, He shows me His heart or an aspect of His character that I need to know. Because plans come and go. But a deeper knowledge of who God is will always serve us in every season. Amen? And so to know God for who He is. I mean, Ephesians says to know this love is to be filled with the fullness of God. I've just known after walking with God for a very long time, the more I get to know who He is, the more sturdy my steps are in the fiercest storms. This God that we serve, that we worship, He merely spoke and the heavens came to be. Wow. At the blast of His breath, the bottom of the ocean can be seen. The earth trembles in the presence of the living God. Is that not amazing? You can't get close enough to the S-U-N without burning up. But you can enter the presence of Almighty God who merely spoke because of the S-O-N. How is it that we, a pile of contradictions, all of us are, we're grateful and we're grumpy, we're kind and we're selfish, we're crabby and we're worshipful. But every morning He sends mercies to our door, every morning, and we can come into the presence of Almighty God, and He's glad to see us. How is that possible? In Lamentations 3:20-21, it says, it's because of the Lord's great love we're not consumed. His mercies are new every morning. His compassions never fail. Great is His faithfulness. Oh, the mercies of God, the goodness of God, the love of God. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up our wounds. He puts the stars in place and calls them each by name. Dr. Rob Reamer is a regular guest on my show, and he says this, what you believe about yourself and others will shape how you live, but it isn't enough to have knowledge of the truth. Your life must be built on the foundation of truth, and it must be deeply integrated into your daily existence. This never happens accidentally. You need to build your life on the foundation of who God says you are. This is your identity in Christ. And when this identity is properly set in your soul, your life can be well constructed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, holy is your name. We come into your gates with thanksgiving and your courts with praise. Oh God, we thank you for family. We thank you for family camp. We thank you that we live in a nation where we can advertise online, where we're gathering in your name without fear for our lives. Many of our brothers and sisters do not have that freedom. Thank you, God. Lord God, if we woke up tomorrow with only the things we thanked you for today, what would we have? We are called to be a grateful people. Thank you for the staff here that serves so tirelessly and humbly. Thank you for food on our tables. For laughter of our children, for fellowship with our friends, for the promises of God that are yes and amen, for presence that we can access at any moment. We cannot go away from your presence. Everywhere we go, there you are. Thank you for your smile. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for salvation. Lord, I pray even now in this moment, you would heal the brokenhearted. You'd bind up their wounds. I pray that you'd heal sick bodies. Lord God, we just thank you that by your stripes we are healed. I pray in this moment you would speak and systems in our bodies would come into full alignment with the kingdom. Every cell would support life and health. Cancer would leave. Arthritis would leave. Autoimmune issues, chronic illnesses, chronic inflammation would be bound and banished from our bodies and from this place. That our bodies would be healed. Our souls would be restored. That the depressed would be delivered, God, that you'd lift that heavy weight off of the depressed and they would feel a lightness in their steps, a spring in their step, and joy in their heart. Deliver them, God. Bring prodigals home. Reconcile marriages. Help us, God, to be more honest about our struggles so that your mercies can invade our stories, God. Forgive us for putting on a facade and a face to look better than we are. We want to come to you as we are so we can know you for who you are. I confess I can say nothing worth anything unless you breathe life in and through me. So would you do that, Lord? You know what everybody needs in this room. So we come humbly before you. We open our hands and say, have your way. Heal us where we need healing. Correct us where we need correcting. Direct us where we need directing. We need your input, Lord. We remember you. We're thinking about you. We want you. So move in this place in Jesus' name. Amen. I forgot to tell you, I love it when you talk back to me. I never said that to my boys, but I mean it, really. Like, if you want to say amen or come on or something, that would be so awesome to me. So, who knows my backstory? Anybody? Some of you know my backstory. A few of you don't. So I'll just give you a quick synopsis so you have a context for today's message. But I grew up in a large family in a denomination where, as a child, I had a sense that God was real. Even as a child, I felt his presence at times. I knew in my knower God was real. But in this denomination, the gospel was never preached. So I didn't know that I was a sinner in need of a savior. I was a rule keeper, a people pleaser. My dad was the mayor of our city for 27 years, so I was very aware that we needed to behave. My sisters and I totally got the memo. My three brothers did not get that memo. So they just sort of did their own thing. Love them. Bless them. But when I was about 9 years old, this is family camp, so I'm going to just make this as benign as possible, but I suffered a sexual assault at the hands of some teenage boys who pinned me on the ground, and I won't say more than that, but I got up from that event so completely traumatized. It was like a canyon opened up in my soul, and I knew fear and terror. I stopped sleeping through the night. I didn't tell anybody what happened because I was so confused about why it happened, and I thought it would bring scandal onto my family's name. So I shoved it into the basement of my soul, but it really, it wrecked me. And when I was walking home from school about 10 years old, this was around the time where some of my brothers were hanging out with some creepy friends, and I did not like being home when my parents weren't home and those boys were over. So I kind of took my time walking across. We had to walk across a baseball field to get home, and a different group of boys were sitting in the baseball dugout, and all I heard in my peripheral was, "Get her!" And they ran out of the dugout, knocked me to the ground, and beat me to a pulp. And I know now in my adult mind, because I remember like it was yesterday, the look on their faces, they were high on something because they had this crazed look in their eyes. And I'm this 4-foot little girl. And these are big teenage boys. But they knocked me to the ground. They punched me in the face. They kicked me in the stomach, kicked me in the head, pulled fistfuls of hair out. And I'm this little girl crying, screaming, crying, screaming. And I just want to tell you, I've worked through a lot of the stuff I've walked through, but even today, when I see a beating, like I just accidentally catch a reel on, you know, or a video on like Twitter or something of somebody jumping someone and beating them, it sends a visceral neurological surge through my body, and I feel sick to my stomach for about 2-3 days. I mean, it affects me that deeply. We can't ever get desensitized to that because it's traumatizing. Anyway, they beat me. And I'm lying there when they were done. I just remember even how they pushed off of me as they walked away, going, "You believe we just did that?" And I had a fat lip, and I had scratches on my face and a snarled hair and a sore gut. And I was so traumatized. I can't even tell you how terrible that was. And I got up, and I heard in my ear, not audibly, but I heard in my ear, "I can get to you anytime, anywhere, and God will never stop me." And at that moment, I knew the devil was real. So I knew God was real. I knew the devil was real. That's all I knew. When I got into middle school, I was a decent athlete. I was a gymnast, and I sang in the choir and did all that stuff. And I did all that. I would have done that anyway if I weren't a broken, traumatized girl, because that's how God wired me. But because I didn't know who I was using those things to validate who I was. And I'll just tell you, the devil sees your potential long before you ever do. He sees your potential when you're a child. And all you got to do is go back to your childhood and see the first moments you felt not enough, you felt afraid, you start to second guess yourself, because his threat against you is very connected to your threat to him. He sees your potential long before you ever do. And if you don't know who you are, you'll misuse your time, treasure, and talents to prove something Jesus has already proven. Thank you. I got a new buddy in the crowd. I want more of that. Thank you. But anyway, so that's what I was. I was a super striver, but so painfully insecure. Again, long story short, the Lord wooed me to himself in eighth grade, and I met Jesus. I don't have time to tell that story, but it's so precious. It wasn't anybody presenting the gospel. It was me sitting out on a picnic table, and the Lord speaking to my heart, and me saying, I'm going to start reading the Bible. I want to know you. And again, because of my particular denomination, you weren't supposed to go outside that denomination. I heard about a Bible study in the next community. So I went to the Bible study. By this time, I think I was in 9th, 10th grade. And I lied about it. Oh, what the irony. But I did. I'm like, Mom, can I use the car to go to the library? And she's like, sure. And I come home. She's like, how is the library? I'm like, this whole family needs this library. The library was amazing. I mean, I would come home glowing because this Bible study teacher just unpacked the scriptures, and I just sat at his feet. I could not get enough of it. Eventually, I think all but one of my siblings are saved and have come to Christ. It's amazing what God has done. Praise God. Well, you jump ahead again. I'm a young adult, and I meet my husband at a Christian camp, praise God, and it was a singles retreat. I didn't like him at first. I thought he looked to me like he thought he was all that, but he's not like that. He's just big, and he had this kind of swagger, and I realized the swagger is because he's big, and so he's got to swing those legs, get him going or something. I don't know, but I felt like he was walking like, but he's so not. He's super humble, so I did prejudge him initially, but then I ended up liking him, and it worked out. We got married, but anyway, his first girlfriend was raised in the church, in his church, and her dad was an elder, and she was perfect. I mean, she was. She's just beautiful and put together. I still had a lot of rough edges around me because I was new to the whole, you know, faith scene, and I got a zipper Bible, so I thought that qualified me, you know, and that was the thing back then. I'm like, I'm so official now. I've got a zipper Bible, but I still didn't know my way around. I didn't know the lingo yet. And so I was so nervous to meet his parents because they so wanted him to marry this girl. And she ended up dating someone else. And she just was so put together. And I was just so not. And the night came when it was time to meet his parents. And we walk in. And my hubby, sweet, we're I don't know if we're just dating at this point. And he forgot to tell me about the little step up in his kitchen. So can you see where this is going? Anyway, he's like, Mom, Dad, here's Susie. And I, boom, and I tripped, and I had a backpack on my shoulder. I tripped in the door. My backpack sailed over my head, smashed my future mother-in-law in the legs. So the backpack hit her in the legs. I fell in after the backpack at her feet. And so I was looking, my first look was like this. I was looking up at her on from the floor. That was my first introduction. And her first words were not to me. She's like, oh, Kevin, her socks don't match. And I'm like, it could not have gone worse. And so after the whole catastrophe, we're out in the car, and I'm bawling, and I'm like, she hates me. And I'm like, I was raised in a family with 7 kids. My mom just had a sock basket. I mean, we just were supposed to pick socks that matched in thickness. It didn't matter if they were the same in color. I mean, why is that a thing? And he's like, it's okay if they're the same thickness. He's trying to talk me from the ledge. Anyway, but, you know, honestly, I felt like I didn't fit anywhere. And even though I knew I was saved, I didn't know I was loved. And I got to just tell you, the devil's always lying. He's always telling you what you don't have, where you don't belong. And I would submit to you, many, many Christians live and die. They know they're saved, but they don't know they're loved. And if you don't know that one massive central aspect of God's character, it'll affect everything you do. It'll affect your future reward, your fruit, your offering, how you show up in relationships. We must remember God because we'll never know who we are without knowing who he is. John 10:10, this is the voice translation, just because I want you to hear it from a fresh angle. The thief approaches with malicious intent, looking to steal, slaughter, and destroy. But Jesus says, I came to give you life with joy, life abundance. If the devil can't get your soul because you've trusted Christ, with your identity, your eternity are secure. He knows he can't touch those. He'll still go after your identity. He'll still make you doubt your security. But he can steal your reward, kill your fruit, and destroy your joy. I was thinking about the Israelites. I'm so curious. I've been looking at them for the last handful of years, especially 4 or 5 years ago when our nation was just in such crisis, because I felt like it feels like we've been exiled to Babylon, and I wanted to understand, or to Egypt. No, Babylon. But in this case, I was looking at when they were in slavery in Egypt. And Scripture uses words to describe their slavery like this: brutal, oppressive, ruthless, destructive, distressing, harsh, and abusive. That's what the Bible says about the kind of slavery that they were under in Egypt. And they cried out to God, and their cry reached God's ears. God mobilized Moses, who had his own identity issues. I mean, imagine, you remember in the Scriptures where God calls him, and he's like, but I'm stutter, and I'm not good with words. What's so amazing, and later on, I think, and it was in Hebrews, in the New Testament, it says he was actually a powerhouse with words because he was raised in Egypt. He was powerful in words and action. That's what it said. But then he killed that guard because one of his own were being beaten, and he lost the sense of who he was. He wandered in the wilderness. So at this point, God is calling him, and he's like, but I can't. And he was talking about all of his deficits. And God didn't, you know, kneel down and go, you're awesome, Moses. What are you talking about? You're super good with words. He didn't speak to his deficits or his assets. He said, I am that I am is sending you. I will qualify you, in other words. And so Moses, trusting God and went on that journey, Scripture says he led the Israelites out of Egypt like an army. And Moses no longer feared the king's anger or the Pharaoh's anger. I mean, think about that, how God transformed him as he trusted God and went on that mission. God transformed Moses as he went. Hebrews 11:27 says he no longer feared the king's anger. He just kept right on going. But I want you to think of this now again. Their cry reaches God's ears. God mobilizes Moses. God set the Israelites up for success. I mean, the Israelites were in Egypt for 400 years. About half of that, they were in slavery. So that was baked into their DNA. But their cry still reached God's ears, even when they were complaining. God did something about it. And they had a front row seat, more than anybody really in Scripture, of seeing one miracle after another. I mean, think about it. When they left Egypt, they were loaded down with the riches of Egypt. Is that amazing? I mean, the Egyptians kept them under their thumb, treated them like dogs, and suddenly they're taking off their jewelry and all their clothes, and they stripped them bare, basically, Scripture says, and they were loaded down with the riches of Egypt. That was the powerful hand of God moving in favor of his people. Scripture also says there wasn't a feeble one among them. How is that possible? As a former fitness professional, I can promise you there were so many injuries to their bodies with the back-breaking, brutal slave labor, horrible diet, taking beatings, working physical manual labor with not enough rest. There were parasites. There were herniated discs. There were torn meniscus. There were torn rotator cuffs. I promise you, I just know it. How is it possible there was not a feeble one among them? My layman's opinion is that when the angel of death passed through Egypt, the blood that was over the mantles of God's people healed their bodies. I believe that. We'll know someday in heaven. But it's just the only thing that makes sense to me. How is it possible? Not a feeble one among all of these people. So God was setting them up to emancipate them. Is that not amazing? They saw the Red Sea part. They had the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. They had manna. God just overwhelmed them with miracles to say, I've come to set you free. You are my people. He even instituted Sabbath as a new rhythm to say, this was then, this is now. You were walking in a new way. But their slavery was so baked in, they never got a handle on God's love. It's not our hardships that exhaust us. It's the story we tell ourselves about those hardships. It's not our hardships that exhaust us. It's the story we tell ourselves. When Moses took too long on the mountain to see God, now think about this. If you were in their shoes, after what they had just seen, miracle after miracle, like literally the riches of Egypt, bodies healed, seas parting, and Moses is going to meet with the Lord, wouldn't you want to say, yeah, take your time. I want to hear what God has to say, because what we have just seen, we can't do this without God, so please, we'll wait. No, when it took too long, they reduced him to a fellow. They said, we don't know what's become of this fellow, Moses. And so they made their own gods and said, these are the ones that got us out of Egypt. Unbelievable. This is what happens when we want our own way. Like that dear girl said, I can't remember her name that led worship, but we want our time our way. And the thing is, when we don't get our time our way, it shows what's in us. That's when we will undermine leaders, we will justify sin, we'll do whatever we can to preempt an outcome that's God's not in. The first generation never made it to the promised land. Psalm 106, 24, 25 says, they refused to enter the pleasant land, for they wouldn't believe his promise to care for them. Instead, they grumbled in their tents and refused to obey the Lord. Think about that. God established a promised land, but they refused to enter it because they had an offense against God that belonged against the enemy. They accused God. You're not loving, you're not caring, so I'm defiantly refusing to believe you. And then I'm crawling into my tent, the smallness of my circumstance, and I'm blaming you that there's no promise over my life. Amen. But we do that. When we have to wait too long, we accuse God of things the devil's guilty of. God knows what he's doing. He sat as king over the flood. He sits as king over the earth. And the scripture says he gives impenetrable strength to his people. He blesses his people with peace. When he's not giving us what we want, there's something in this waiting time we need more than what we want. Our transformation is far more important than getting our way. Amen. Their fears were rebellious. And as someone, I've been very honest in all my books, fear has been a massive issue for me. I'm not the fearful person I once was, but I'm not yet fearless. But man, have I come a long way. But because I understand fear, I've studied this because I want to understand them. But their fear actually made them defiant and rebellious. They coddled their fears more than they clung to the promises of God. You know, God aches when we're afraid. But if we get to the point where we nurture that fear and we forsake faith, that's an abomination to God, and we need to repent. We need to repent and say, God, you are good, your promises are true, and you always make a way. As I studied this, I found another passage, very interesting, Hebrews 4, 1-2, and this is from the Amplified. Let me read this. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still remains and is freely offered today, let us fear in case any one of you may seem to come short of reaching it or think he's come too late. For indeed, we've had the good news of salvation preached to us, just as the Israelites also. Listen to this. When the good news of the promised land came to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because it was not united with faith in God by those who heard. Now, let me just break that down. They're in brutal slavery. They cry out to God. God hears their cry, mobilizes Moses. Moses comes in his stuttering weakness, faces all of his fears because he fears God. And by God's grace and the powerful hand of God, the doors open and they're set free after 200 years of brutal slavery. Imagine that. But they did not make it into the promise that God established and was willing to give them. Why? Because when the answer came, it wasn't met by faith. Think about that. When the answer came, it didn't do them any good because there was no faith in their heart. And sometimes, I would say all times, we pray, not all times, most times. And when we fling those cares to God, we don't do anything with our hearts. I shudder to think of how many answers have come that have not benefited us because we've done nothing about our heart status after we've prayed the prayer. You hear people say, I wish there was something I could do, but there's nothing I can do. There's always something you can do. You can fast, you can pray, you can worship your face off, you can give to someone who's hurting more than you. There's always something you can do, and the waiting time is what prepares us for the promise that God has. Vladimir Savchuk says, the Israelites didn't get everything God promised them, they only got that which they fought for and contended for. I shudder to think of how many answers I have missed, how many things I would have benefited from if I would have moved from fear to faith and would have dealt with my heart in the time in between. When we've cried out to God for the concerns of our heart, we've got work to do with the condition of our heart. We can't please God without faith. Our faith changes the script. I found another interesting insight, and this is Psalm 106, verse 7 in the Amplified. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand nor appreciate your miracles. They did not remember the abundance of your mercies, and they did not imprint your loving kindness on their hearts. I love this so much because I want to learn from their mistakes because I'm prone to wander. I'm prone to go to fear, to impatience, to wondering why you're taking so long, God. These are three very important steps for us and mindsets that I think if we take these to heart, it'll change how we wait. It'll change how we trust. The first one is they did not understand or appreciate God's miracles. I mean, think about it. All the stuff they saw, and they kind of shrugged their shoulders. It's like, he's so making us wait. And what happened to this fellow? And I'm going to crawl into my tent. They're whiners and complainers. Think about Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute, willing to break from her vocation and from her people because of a miracle that likely happened before she was born. What compelled her to take such radical steps to hide the spies and align with God's people was a miracle that happened 40 years before she was born about. Wow. Miracles aren't meant to give us warm feelings. They're meant to call us to activated faith, to let go of the comfortable and lay hold of the impossible. This woman left what she knew and followed a God she could not see. She grabbed that promise from the past. Plus, she'd heard stories and rumors of God, of rumblings of how God had been moving. Do you see how important our testimony is? They didn't appreciate or understand the miracles. They weren't in awe of the miracles. They weren't rehearsing them. They weren't talking about them. But when you start to tell a testimony, in fact, I have an assignment for you this week. Think of your favorite miracles from Scripture. Think of your favorite miracles from contemporary history, maybe in your own story. Tell some people about them while you're up here, because testimony begets testimony. Miracles beget miracles, amen? When we start to steward the goodness of God, it activates the faith in people around us and us. Rahab grabbed these promises and said, this is enough for me. If you're in between miracles, grab one out of Scripture, because he's the same God, yesterday, today, and forever. This is the living word of God. And surely you've got miracles in your story. Or you know people who've encountered miracles. Start telling some stories to the point where you appreciate his miracles, where you acknowledge his miracles. Don't be like the Israelites of old who shrugged their shoulders. Easy come, easy go. We should be in perpetual awe that we serve the same God, the miracle-working God. And again, I would say, as I said at the beginning, our capacity for breakthrough is directly connected to our ability and willingness to believe he is good and he's the same God. Amen? Amen. That's the first one. They did not understand or appreciate the miracles. Secondly, they did not remember the abundance of his mercies. Think about this. Scripture says it's because of the Lord's great love we're not consumed. Scripture says he doesn't punish us as our sins deserve. How many things have you spoken out of turn that you didn't get in trouble for? And I'm not saying he turns a blind eye to our sin, but he doesn't punish us as our sins deserve. His mercies are new every morning. I've spent whole prayer times not only thanking God for how he's provided, but for all he's prevented. I've walked through some really, really hard things. Another part of my story that I'll tell more about tonight, but in my early years of marriage, during my third pregnancy, I was unknowingly bit by the deer tick and contracted Lyme disease and have daily neurological symptoms every day for the last 35 years. It's been a hellish battle. It's been hard, but I've found God in it. But I got to say, it would be so easy to look in my backstory at only the hardships. And I want you to like picture your story, your backstory, like a book without a spine. So you've got pages, and you've got they breathe in between. You could pull a page out of your story and say, let me tell you what God has done. This was a hard chapter, but this is where God has been. When we get ungrateful, when we start to only look at the hard stuff that's happened, or when we go through a hard time and we don't resolve it in light of God's love, it's like a heavy weight goes presses on those pages and compresses the pages till they don't breathe anymore, and you don't remember your good memories anymore. All you do is remember the hardship. And there are a lot of young people right now, it's epidemic, who are only thinking, and they're almost exaggerating some of the hardships to the point that they're offended with their parents. They're walking away, cutting off their parents. They're walking away from relationships. They're taking it on as their identity, their hardship. But we have mercy in our backstory. We have the compassion of God in our backstory. Yes, we have hard things, but they're always interlaced with his goodness, his provision, right? And when that story gets compressed and you can't see God's goodness in your history, you're not going to believe for his goodness in your future. But he's been so merciful. Again, we should be in perpetual awe that his mercies are new every morning. You've been through some hard things, but I want you to think about all the things that haven't happened to you. All the hardships that haven't happened to you, is that not the mercy of God? When you start participating with God in miracles and rehearsing the miracles, it sets the stage because you start to believe him for more, and then you see what you're made of, and then you realize his mercies are better than you even imagined. Oh, the mercies of God. He's so intent on getting you safely home that he gives you more mercies than you need. He sends mercies to your door every morning before you've even had a chance to blow it. There's more mercy in God's heart than there's sin in yours. He's going to get you home. His mercies are abundant. Is that not amazing? That makes me want to fall down and worship. I need those mercies. Amen. Finally, the third thing they did not do was imprint God's loving kindness on their hearts. And I understand this one. Again, some of you know this, and I just will consolidate it. But so when I contracted Lyme disease as a young mom, 7 years were very, very, very hard, very expensive. We almost lost our house because of medical debt. It was terrible. And then for 20 years, it was kind of cyclical. I got into teaching aerobics. That just kept the fight in me, but I never felt great. On a scale of 1 to 10, it was 5 or 6, I probably. But about 4 times a year, then the face would go numb, my arms would go numb, the room would spin, my vision would blur, and I'd go down, and couldn't get out of bed for a few days, and I'd feel really sick for a couple weeks, and then I kind of come up swinging again, and that was sort of my cycle. And then 10 years, I had a massive relapse, and apparently people with chronic Lyme can't process mold, and I was unknowingly, repeatedly exposed to black mold, which affected my brain in 7 areas, showed up in an MRI, and it was affecting my cognitive ability. My tongue was going numb. I'm on live radio every day. And my tongue was feeling like it was doubling in size, and I couldn't remember words that belonged in my sentences. It was absolutely horrifying. And I've got great, great doctors, one of which is here this weekend. I haven't got to hug them yet, who helped me and prayed for me and gave me a pathway forward. But it was so horrible, the battle. There was nights over, every night in a row for stretches, where all of a sudden my heart would start to beat erratically. The inflammation would surge in my body, and I could feel my heart beating erratically, shooting numbing up my neck into my jaw, like stroke-like symptoms, and the room would start to spin, and I didn't want to keep Kev up, so I'd go pace the floor in our basement, quote scripture, and deep breathe, and I just, by morning, like, you either got to kill me or heal me. I can't keep doing this. It was so horrendous, and so in that place, because, I mean, I'd be worshiping. I mean, I would be submitting to God, worshiping in my prayer time, and bam, I'd get knocked with a surge of inflammation. So it got to the point where I was bracing for impact. I was locking my elbows, just so afraid when the next blow was going to come. And one of my friends said, Susie, you've lost your joy. She said, it seems like you're living with your elbows locked, like you're bracing for impact. And I'm like, oh, I am. And I wasn't defensive. I just thought, this is a natural consequence of this wretched disease. But she was so tender and compassionate with no judgment, it went in. And I thought, man, maybe there's more than what I'm seeing about myself. So after she left, I said, Lord, is it more than a consequence of this hard season for me? And he showed me that I had stopped looking for his goodness. I literally was bracing for impact. And you cannot live with a holy expectancy with your hands open and at the same time live with your elbows locked. I'd lost sight of his goodness. I was bracing for impact. Every little symptom, I'm just like, no, no, you know. And so then I just decided I'm going to build a case for the goodness of God. And I learned about neural pathways in the brain, and I'm so fascinated by how we're made. But I had paved grooves and ruts and superhighways in my brain going from symptom to fear, 0 to 60. And so I knew that if I stopped taking that pathway, in due time my brain would delete that neural pathway. So I thought, I'm going to create new pathways. And I'm going to look for his goodness. And I just went after it. I just started looking for God's goodness. And over time, something changed in me. And my husband even said, your eyes look different. Your skin looks different. You are carrying yourself differently. God started to heal me from the inside out when I started to build a case for the goodness of God. And I wrote a book. It's a 40-day journey back there, Waking Up to the Goodness of God. It's 40 days to retrain your brain and your heart if you're in the bracing for impact, because you can't heal in that posture. You can't heal. You've got to be in a place where you know that God is good. So I get this idea that the Israelites did not imprint, because you don't default to faith, hope, and love. We default to fear, worry, insecurity, anxiety. That's where the pull is. But when you shift your gaze to say, my God is good, his promises are true, and he will always make a way for me. In due time, as you spend time imprinting his love on your heart, it'll change your physiology. It'll change your brain. It'll change your faith perspective. as I was working to get my brain back, and I worked hard. I would have neuroscientists on my show because I'm interested in it. I would tell my listeners, I hope this is interesting to you, but I got some questions, so buckle up. And one of them was Dr. Tim Jennings. And he talked about how terrible it is for your body to be living in fear. In fact, did you know your brain has two motivational fuels only? Two motivational fuels. So you're either operating in one or the other. Guess what they are? Science has figured this out. The Bible's always known it. Fear and love. Science has figured out that we're either in fear or we're in love. And when you're operating in fear, your cells close up. You don't get the nourishment from your food. You can't heal. When you're in love, where you're living love, trusting God's love, your cells open up. You receive nourishment from food. Is that not amazing? One thing he said, he gave my listeners a charge, and I give it to you. He said, Susie, if your listeners took 15 minutes a day for the next 30 days, and you meditated on God's love for you, not your love for God. You can do that in a different 15 minutes. Because the Bible says it's not that we loved God, it's that he loved us. It's not how high you can jump, it's that he stooped down to make you great. He loved us first, and he loves us first every day. Amen? So spend 15 minutes a day meditating, basking, whether it's a worship playlist, passages of scripture, prayerful thanksgiving. You love me, Lord. He said, if you do that 15 minutes a day for 30 days, it literally will change your brain structure to the point where you would notice it on an MRI. It would change your brain, it would change your physiology, and of course, it would change your faith perspective. We don't default to postures of living loved, of hope, of faith. We have to cultivate it. We have to contend for it because the enemy is pulling our gaze constantly to our trials, to our not yets. Imprint his loving kindness on your heart. I want to ask you, what's the narrative that's killing you? What story are you telling yourself? Maybe there's parts of your life, this is good, but you're telling your story about this thing over here that's tying your gut up in knots. How are you framing your hardships? How are you framing some of the backstory that you still don't know why that happened? Why did God allow that? It is so important to get the truth in, the love of God in those places so that you see correctly.